You know, in March of this year, I embarked on this combination of every week of some swimming, some running, and some biking. And I can tell you this much for sure. Two things happen every day. Number one, I don't feel like doing it. And number two, the first few to several minutes, I wish I hadn't done it. But I can also say that every day when I've done whatever it is, I feel really good. And by God's grace, I am still doing it, so we'll see how many miles and meters I have at the end of the year. But you know, it's kind of like things that we know we should do, even and feel like maybe we want to do, we don't always do those things, do we? And why don't we? Why is that? Well, we're going to look at something this morning. We did last week, and we're going to look at it again this morning. We know we're supposed to make disciples. Many of us don't always do so well at that. And so I hope that we can be encouraged to be more engaged in that work this morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, if you would, and if you recall. We looked at this last week, and because you didn't do very good understanding it, we have to do... No, I'm just kidding you. Last week we saw Jesus, his authority being declared, but also we saw some demonstrations of it. That he is the authority over everything on earth and in the spiritual realm as well. He has this authority. He gives this message to his disciples, make disciples. And so we talked about the difficulty of making anyone do anything. We looked at some essentials in disciple making. One was a definition. What is a disciple? A disciple is what? Literally, a disciple is a... See, I told you I had to do it again. A disciple is a learner or a student of, a follower of. That's one of the essentials to know what it is. We looked at the ingredients, important ingredients being the Word of God. If the Word of God, God's truth is not something that's part of it, we're probably not making a disciple. I'm pretty sure we're not making a disciple. We also need a willing heart. We need a willing heart in the person that we might be working with, and then we need the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can just do. So we need this definition, we need these ingredients, and we need a process. I introduced that last week, and that's what we're going to talk about this week. But the point last week was this, that we are called, if we are a believer in Christ Jesus, we're called to be disciple makers. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let me read once again Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, there's some moving parts in this, and the main verb, as we saw last week, it's making or making disciples, that part of it. But we have here also in verse 19, therefore, pointing back to the authority that Christ Jesus has to tell us what we need to do, what we should do. There's three participles here in this sentence in verses 19 and 20. They modify or they define what it means to make a disciple. Briefly, we'll look at those three words. The first one is to go or going. It can be understood, and I like to see it this way best, as in your goings. In your goings of life, as you go about the things that you do, and in our goings, so in our homes, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the marketplace, in your goings, that's the context. And in the context, there's also this idea. It suggests of this continuous action. And as we think about going, think about this. A disciple maker needs to make or have contact with the yet to believe. There needs to be contact made. It's kind of like, what good is salt to food if you never put it on the food? Not much help, is it? What good is a light to a dark room if the light never comes into the room? Doesn't help, does it? Jesus said that we are salt and light. And what it means is we need to be in those places to do what we're made to do. So going, in your goings. And by the way, what Jesus implies here is that we'll be sharing Christ in some way. Going, in your goings. Secondly is the word baptizing. And really, if we think of baptizing simply in these terms, as giving someone who has believed the opportunity to confirm their faith in Christ, to confirm it in the minds of other people. After the decision has been made, it's a way that they give assurance to other people that, hey, I too am a believer. I'm a follower of Christ now like you are. So there's an opportunity to confirm faith. And sometimes people move from being a not yet believing to a believing person with the help of another person, with someone's right there. But you know what? Sometimes it happens privately, and a person is just alone and all by themselves, and they come to that point where they put their faith in Christ Jesus and what he did. And either way, there's value in confirming their faith publicly in front of other people. Jesus said to do it, so it's important to do. That much we can know. Now, it says baptizing in the name of. In the name. Well, you know what's interesting? It doesn't say in the names of. It says the name of. It's a powerful statement for the Trinity. But also this idea in the name of. Really, in could be better translated into. And the idea, the emphasis then, is really on the object of one's faith. The connotation of living, of someone having moved into a relationship, a live relationship with the living God. Someone who has moved into a commitment to live for the honor of, the will of, the mission of the one named. In the name of. It's an important thing that churches go through. And by the way, we have one coming up in October. If you've not been baptized, there's your opportunity. Teaching is a third one. The life of a disciple is the life of someone getting to know the one they're following better. And the only way we get to know him better is learning more about him, learning about what he said, about what he wants, and then doing it. A disciple needs to have opportunity to learn those things. And it is learned as teaching takes place, as he finds himself in a place where there is teaching. So these going, baptizing, teaching, these are not so much steps in a process that we should think of 1, 2, 3, as they are parts of the process and important parts of the process. And there's this need for this continuous movement of believers and of the churches in this direction, making disciples. A discipling church and a discipling believer is someone who's intentional about making contact with other people and providing opportunities for baptism and for teaching. So, before we move on, do you have regular contact with those who have not yet believed? You know, there's a term I haven't heard for a long time, but it used to be the term called closet Christian. Never out of the closet, never out of contact with other believers. You know, recently I saw at a sporting event, there was it became obvious the coach's wife with a little toddler was there. And I saw the toddler kind of wandering over and was near actually a family from our church and was welcomed. And then the mom came over. And then I saw conversation. And then the coach, after the competition was done, then the coach came over. And it was like, that's contact. It's interaction. You could tell it was warm and it was friendly interchange and exchange. Many of you are doing it, and it's awesome. I love to hear about it. But listen, the salt's got to get out of the salt shaker. Making disciples requires that we're intentional about it. All right, let's take a look at the motivation. And I want to look at two aspects of motivation here. One is the motivation of a disciple to make disciples. So if you're a believer, that's you. Motivation to reach the not yet believing people around us. The first motivation is quite simple. Jesus said to do it. Do we need any more motivation? He said what to do. If a teacher tells you to do an assignment, you do it, right? If your parents tell you to clean your room, you do it because they told you. If your boss tells you to do something in work, you do it. Jesus is the authority. He said to do it. He's the one that has authority to say it. So that should be enough motivation. But there's another motivation I think we really need, and that's this. We should care about people. We should care about the eternal destiny of people. We should care about emptiness in this life that people have without Christ, like being in a dark room without a light, like bland food without salt. We should care about people, but also we want to be obeying Christ. And, you know, we can have both of these motivations and we can have them, and yet we can still struggle because we know we can't make people do anything. And perhaps that's where you are or you have been, and you have the motivation, but you feel like I just can't get anybody to move. A second motivation is the motivation of the yet-to-believe person. The yet-to-believe person. A motivation to believe. Well, verse 19 doesn't explicitly say, you know, here's the reason that they should believe. I think implicitly it's there. And that's what I want to challenge us to think about for the next few minutes. But just stop and think about this. Would Jesus tell us to do something that's impossible? Of course he wouldn't. So if he tells us to make disciples, then it is possible. It's something that we can do. So the question becomes, then do people have a reason? The people that we make contact with as we would move about in our goings, do they have a reason? So let's do this. Let's give them a reason to become a disciple. Let's give them a reason. We can. There's motivations, and I'm going to give you three of them. Let me give you an illustration as we talk about it. A guy many years ago took me fly fishing. And the first thing we did, we're walking out to this little stream, and we walk into the stream, and he reaches down, and he starts to pull up rocks. And he looks underneath rocks, and it's like, what are you doing? And he said, I want to know what the hatch is. Because I want to match the fly to the hatch. Because trout key in on the hatch and a lot of other things they let go by. People that we encounter, they key in on certain things. And so we need to think in terms of uncovering what it is that people really key in on in life. And so I'm going to give you three examples. And there's more, for sure there's more. But one is this. One is a relief of pain, relief from pain. People experience pain in a lot of different ways. People experience physical pain. Obviously, we've had that. We know what that's like. There's emotional pain people experience over a loss, a hurt, a fear. It can be guilt. People are carrying things like this. There's mental pain that comes from stress, like in the form of an anxiety, depression. These things are very real. Let me be clear here. I'm not anti-medication, anti-therapy. I'm not saying that at all. Here's a point I want to make. It's this. One of the hardest parts of every pain, whatever kind of pain it is when we have hopelessness attached to it. You stop and think about it. A physical pain when there's no hope of it ever going away. That's tough. If we know it's going to go away, we can get through it. Hopelessness makes everything almost a burden that we can't take. Now, sometimes the cause of a person's pain, they're not going to get relief from it. But listen, for a disciple, there's a better day coming. You see? There's a better day coming. There's a better day to look forward to. A day that we can see that day is coming. I know it's coming. So there's hope for a disciple. So relief from pain is there is hope. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." The scriptures written and recorded that we could have encouragement. We could have hope. And verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God gives us hope. I remember one day a mother had came in and her adult son had died, and she was so struggling with it. And I had shared this scripture with her. And a couple weeks later, she sent me a little card and said, "Thank you for sending that scripture. It's helped me get through this grief." God gives us hope. His truths are full of hope. Now, all pain is a consequence of sin. Of the original sin, for sure. Some is due to the sin of others around us. Some is due to our own sin. But a disciple can find God's help to turn from sin or to get free from it, can find a better way to live and not have to live in it. Jesus said in John 8, it says he was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." You can be free from the things that hold you in bondage. In Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." There's relief. Sometimes it is in realizing I can renounce the power of that sin. Sometimes it is in exercising forgiveness. The point is that there can be relief from pain, and it can be something that can become a motive for a person to turn to Christ. A second one is a fear of Judgment Day. Now, some people blow off the idea that there even is a Judgment Day, but many, if not most people, think at least that there could be one. And most have at least a little fear of facing it one day. Judgment Day is certain. Acts 17:30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. God's been patient. He's overlooking it for the time being. Verse 31, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. A judgment day is coming. I don't think we should be afraid to tell people a judgment day is coming. Most people have that at least a little lingering fear that it is coming. But there's a confidence, you see, that a disciple of Jesus can have knowing that that day's coming. Wouldn't you like to have the fear of that day coming? Would you like to find some relief? Romans 8:1 says, therefore, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, fear from a relief from a legitimate fear of judgment day, that can become a motivation to listen, to turn, and to look. I have a friend who said it was in through the death of someone else. He said, a lot of people say, I was scared to death. He said, I was scared to life. I was scared of death so much so that I was willing to hear this message about Jesus. That can be something, a motivation that people need. Thirdly, is a compelling life. And that's this, a person whose life is, it's admirable in some way. It seems like they're just always in control of situations. They're happy. They're nice. They don't worry. They don't fret. They don't frazzle. They don't brag either. They got this sense of humility that's really compelling. They're calm even when it's stressful, when things don't go very well. They have peace even in hard times. This kind of person really is the kind of person a disciple really should be and is supposed to be. Biblical truths foster a hope-filled, a joy-filled, a peace-filled life. Biblical truths, they foster that in people, and that's what should be seen. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercies caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when we become a believer, a follower of Christ, there is a hope that's alive in us. People can see it. They should. Peter wrote that. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. It passes comprehension. In other words, I can't comprehend why that guy has peace knowing his circumstances. I got to find out why or how. That's a peace that surpasses comprehension. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. See, these are the things that should characterize a Christian's life. They are part of a compelling life. In Galatians chapter 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. This is what the Spirit of God produces in people, and it is compelling to those that don't have it. People should see, wow, that guy never flies off the handle. He's not rude to people, he's kind. I don't ever hear him condemning people. I never hear him gossip. But all these sorts of things, it's different. And they can become this motivation to the not yet believing to at least want to explore it. Of course, in this case, we have to be really careful that they don't conclude, that's just a really nice person. We need to make sure that people understand we are who we are because of Christ Jesus. So you see, we can't make people become Christ followers. We can't even necessarily make them listen, but we can give them motivation to do so. And here's the thing. In our conversations, we need to learn to uncover what it is that's significant in their lives, what they key in on. All right, it's easy to get focused here in the mission. I want to take a look at the main part. We can be so consumed with the mission and the process and the ingredients and all that we can miss the main part. So let's watch this or look at this and be careful we don't miss the main part. What is it? If you look through verses 18 to 20, and Jesus came up and he said, "Of all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, and go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What's the main part of that? Main point. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Only Jesus makes the difference. Apart from him, listen, apart from him, who's a disciple follow? He's the one that they follow. So he's the main point. And we can get lost in what we're doing, and we can stray from it. Let me give you three points of straying away from the main point that we can fall into. These are things that we can happen. One is the beginning, at the very beginning. If we begin by seeing this, making disciples, well, that's the task that I have to do. That's a duty that I have to do. It can very quickly become a chore. Kind of like, I got to wash the dishes. I got to clean the garage. I got to mow the grass. A chore, something that we have to do and we don't like, a burden. And then it can become actually a source of guilt because I didn't. A source of failure because I feel like I can't, I haven't. And so, you see, a disciple maker must begin in the personal relationship with Jesus. That's where it must start. It must begin with our own relationship with Christ. The more we know him, the more we desire other people to know him. I mean, have you ever introduced somebody to somebody you don't know? No, we don't. You see, it's the things that we know, that we like, that are valuable, whether it's a hobby or as another person, it's those things that we talk about that we introduce to others. And if we don't have the kind of relationship with Christ Jesus that's alive, that's real, that's moving in us, then chances are we're not going to talk about it. So that's the beginning. We can lose the main part right at the beginning. Secondly, there's the middle part. And the middle, that's the work of doing it, the effort. And see, either we're going to try to do this all on our own or we're going to work with the Holy Spirit. Let's not forget that the new birth and the transformed life, they're works of the Holy Spirit. Are they not? I mean, it's the work that the Holy Spirit does in a person. And so if we're not working in harmony with the Holy Spirit, disciple-making is going to be very difficult. It's going to be very frustrating. It's going to be exhausting. Jesus said in John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Pretty simple, isn't it? the beginning, we can leave Christ out on why we're doing it, how we're doing it, we can leave him out. And the end goal is another place that we can stray. It can easily become trying to impress people. Hey, you know what? I led 3 people to Christ this week. What'd you do? Like the old gun shooters would put notches on the handle of their gun. I got another one. That's not the end. That's not the goal, is to see how many people we can. If that becomes our goal, we're going to coerce people. And there won't really be true fruit. We might be thinking, well, you know, I got to build a bigger church, so I got to get people in the door. Or we might think, well, I just want to help people. I want to help hurting people. I want to bring comfort to people. And I want to help people have a better life. But listen, that's not the goal. If we leave Christ out, we're leaving out who they most need. Certainly we want to help people, but they need the one who gives eternal life. They need the one who gives hope and peace and joy. They need to know the one they're to follow, the one who is their Lord. So whether it's the beginning, the middle, or the end, in disciple making, it's Christ. It's Jesus. Well, in the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at 4 characteristics of the everyday disciple. One each week. And this is the Clarity House team as they work through the process for several months. And one of those parts of it, well, what does a disciple look like? What characterizes what they're like? And so we're going to look at those these next 4 weeks. But let me finish up here this morning this way. At the end of the charge, in verse 20, Jesus said this, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What's that mean? Jesus is making a promise. He said, I'm going to be with you. With his presence, there is the wisdom, the direction, the strength, the power, the courage, the comfort, the encouragement, the peace, all that we need as we would be disciple-making. All that we need, it's in Christ, and he'll be with us. It's incredible. It's not like Jesus gave us this super hard job and says, go at it. I'm going to stand back here and watch. Hope you do well. He's saying, hey, I'm going to come with you. I will be with you every step of the way. So we can remember as we're intentionally making contact with people, as we're picking up rocks and looking, what's the motivation that will click with this person? As we're pointing people to Christ Jesus, as we're helping people to come to the point of making that, taking that step of faith and baptism, as we're encouraging people who may be new in the walk to take in the teaching that they need. Let's remember, Jesus is with us in those things. One last part of your challenge. And I'll just say this, it's where I struggle and fail most often. And so I can write this statement and put it out to you, and that's this: disciple-making is living less about me and more about Jesus. It's living to be a disciple-maker. It's living less about me. See, less about what I want. It's less about my comfort. It's less about doing the things that I enjoy. It's less about me being honored or respected by other people. And it's more about Jesus. And for a lot of us, that's where it bites. You know, according to, and I'll close with this, Greek mythology, Sisyphus, he was a king who angered the gods. He was crafty and tricky, and once he supposedly cheated death. And so his eternal punishment was to push a boulder up a steep hill, only to have it always roll back down before he got over the top. And so it was this never-ending cycle of effort without achievement. And so the term Sisyphean endeavor was born, which means a task that is laborious and futile. And it represents the endless futility of pursuing worldly goals, worldly success, materialism, and all this sort of thing. God's called us to not futility, but something that has meaning and purpose, and something that He is in with us. God, help us all to be more intentional in what He's called us to do. Amen. Thank you, Lord, that You would consider us worthy to be about this kind of work. Life transforming, soul saving, something that is supernatural, something that's so valuable. And God, we know we're not worthy, and we know we're weak, we know we stumble, we know we fail, and yet, Lord, You still have it in front of us. As we've looked for several weeks and considered, well, what's our calling? We know, Lord, that in our calling is this making disciple charge that You've given. I pray, Father, in each of us, would You renew this purpose? Would You help us to know how significant and to feel compelled to be a part of it in our goings? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.